And I think of a illustration that I used last week where I said, picture a mountain range, the profile of a mountain range. And so you have a chain of mountains, and you're looking at this, and so from your left going to your right over here, you would have maybe one of the smaller mountains, and then sort of like a graph that goes up here in the distance would be the tallest mountain. So think of that in your head. Get that visual in your head. Well, that's sort of how Old Testament messianic prophecies work. So when you think of the chain of mountains, you have the history of Israel, if you will. And within the history of Israel, you have ordinary days, much like you and I have ordinary days. You have days of war, you have days of deliverance, you have days of turmoil, you have days of peace. But every now and again, God himself would come down in a supernatural way. And he would reveal himself somehow, whether that is delivering Israel in a time of war, or coming down on a mountain called Sinai to deliver the law to Moses. Here's what I expect from my people. Or when he would come down and utter a promise of a Savior, a promise of a Messiah. And so when you think of the mountain range, the mountains that jut up, they jut up from the ordinary days, at least for our purposes. The mountains are when God comes down in that supernatural, extraordinary way. And in particular, the mountains are when God comes down and says, I made a promise to send a Savior. Now, we started in Genesis 3, the first peak, if you will. And he made a promise that he would send a Messiah. The fulfillment of that promise is way in the distance, that grand mountain peak that you can see when you're hiking. You can't tell all the details of the mountain. It's out there in the distance. From your vantage point, it still looks pretty fuzzy, but you know that it's coming. And so during this season of Advent, we are doing a very brief sweep of messianic prophecies. We're going hiking, if you will, through the mountain range of these prophecies. And this morning, we come to that second peak, that second prophecy in Scripture of the coming Messiah, and that is Genesis 9, verses 18 through 27. And as we think of this hike, I have another story of a time when I went hiking. I gave you one last week. Let's keep on with the theme. Same place. We were hiking in the Alps, and we were with this camp, and we had about 70 people with us. And we set up a base camp. And for those who aren't familiar with that, a base camp, you basically set up a camp that you return to as your base each day. You go out on day hikes and you come back to the camp. So we set up this base camp. Now, it has to do with tents, living in a tent. And whether you go hiking or whether you set up a tent down at the Cape or whether you set up a tent in your backyard, you can relate to what I'm about to say here, I promise you. We had all of these teenagers and several leaders, and the leaders were assigned different tents to stay in. And I happened to have four or five leaders come from one of my churches, and two of the guys, Rob and Jim, were with me, and they just took the three of us from our church and said, all right, you three will stay in one tent. Now, I'm kind of an average-sized guy, 5'10", 5'11". Well, these guys were both, you know, well over 6 foot and considerably stockier than I was. And they said, you three will stay in a three-person tent. Well, if you know anything about tents, a three-person tent is a glorified one-person tent, really. Unless you put a bunch of Smurfs in there, and we are certainly not Smurfs. And so they shoehorned us into this tent. And now we're in there, and we're in our little sleeping bag, our little mummy sleeping bags. And we find our spot, and you better hunker in for the night because you have no room not to hunker in. You're just squeezed in there. Well, you know what tents are like. There's all sorts of snoring and grunting and tossing and turning and climbing over each other. It's not always the most pleasant experience. Well, we're in there in the midst of this tent, as intimate as we could be, whether we liked it or not. And about 3 in the morning, it happened. I had to go to the bathroom. You know what that's like. You think, all right, I have a dilemma on my hands. I'm warm. Do I get out of my tent, climb over people to open up the door to go out and go to the bathroom, or do I just sweat it out for the next couple of hours? And I didn't want to get out because it was kind of chilly, but I had to get out. So I did. And I'm climbing over Rob, and I'm climbing over Jim, and I come to the door of the tent, and now I have another dilemma. Do you just throw open the zipper, or do you very slowly Incidentally, if you are ever in a movie theater with me, please put me out of my misery. Just open up your candy quickly. Don't try to do it slowly. It's louder. Well, that's how it was with the zipper. What do? I decided to take my chances and go quickly. Well, what happens when you go quickly? The fabric of the tent usually gets caught in the zipper. And so then you're shaking the tent trying to get out. And that is what's happening. And I kid you not, I finally am there thinking, I'm going to do this. And I thought that I heard grunting outside of my tent, as in a pig. And I'm in the middle of the Alps. And I thought, what kind of an alpine creature is out there ready to take me back to its lair? So I didn't want to go out. And I thought, a pig? Am I hearing a pig? And I did not go out of that tent for the rest of the night because I thought that I heard this pig. So crack of dawn, I go out, grab some coffee, talking to the leaders. I said, all right, please tell me I'm not crazy. Did I hear a pig outside? And they said, well, you didn't hear a pig, you heard a boar. Good thing I didn't go outside to go to the bathroom. Well, the intimacy of a tent. You have all sorts of pleasant memories, some of them funny, some of them not so funny. Whether you like it or not, you're in there together. You're experiencing life very, very closely. Did you know that God once went camping? God's a big fan of camping. God's a big fan of living in tents, living intimately. And here we are, the second Sunday of Advent, and we are thinking about the promise of God coming to dwell among us. And we're calling this the Advent of God's dwelling. God prepared to go camping, and we see the promise of this camping trip here on this second peak, Genesis chapter 9. And not only are we reminded of when God said that he would come and go camping with us, but here in Genesis 9, he tells us why he wanted to go camping in the first place. What am I talking about? God came one day, and he pitched his tent, and he went camping among us so that one day we could go camping with him. Let me put that in more biblical language. God took up residence, dwelt, resided with us, camped, so that we could one day reside, dwell, camp with him. And that's good news, because something other than God camps within our tents. Something else dwells within us that is the source of bad news, really, really bad news. Think of our text. We come to that portion of Genesis where the flood just happened. And so think of the flood, and that which brought about the judgment of God's flood didn't reside in that evil world out there. That which brought about God's judgment actually resides within our hearts. And it's called sin. Sin dwells within us. Sin has pitched its tent inside of us, if you will. Look at verses 18 through 21 here. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. And these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. I'll stop there. The context. God had created humans. He finished creation in the early parts of Genesis, and he looks at his creation, including man and woman, and says, "You're good." But then, as we saw last week, they succumbed to the temptation of the serpent, to the temptation of Satan. And that which was created perfect and good fell, and now was stained with sin. And as a result, the punishment is Adam's sin is imputed, transferred, counted as belonging to us. Every human, after that point, inherits a sinful nature. And so sin just builds upon itself and builds upon itself until finally in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Here we are just three chapters later. And as the story goes on, God's heart is broken at what has happened to his creation because of disobedience and sin. So much so that he wants to wipe the earth clean and start over. And so, if you will, tears of judgment flow down. And in a flood, he wipes clean everyone except Noah and his family. And we have a description of Noah also in Genesis 6. This time, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man, righteous, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, righteous, blameless, walking with God. Well, it seems like Noah somehow escaped this punishment of sin, that Adam sinned and Eve sinned and everybody else had evil in their hearts continually, but it looks like here, Noah and by implication, his family somehow escaped that, right? I mean, they're sinless. But then back to our text, Genesis 9, verse 21. Noah, after he comes out of the ark, he drank of the wine, and he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Oh, there goes our hero. We put him up on a pedestal. We think that somehow he in and of himself is righteous. And then we realize, no, he is just as sinful as everybody else. And that's the point. The ark didn't keep sin out. Sin entered the ark the moment that Noah and his family entered the ark because sin came with them. Sin resided within them, and sin dwells within us. Sin has taken up residence, if you will, within us, and it has all of the intimacy of a tent mate. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned," including Noah, "all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." Noah and his wife and his sons' wives, and you in this section, and you in that section, and me. All of us are stained with sin. Don't underestimate or downplay the effectiveness of sin. Don't try to write it off. We have to deal with it. There's a story of a Methodist preacher. He often spoke on the subject of sin, and he would do so quite plainly and quite bluntly. And finally, one of his leaders came up and said to him, "Please stop using that ugly word. We wish that you wouldn't speak so plainly about sin because our younger people, when they hear you mention it so often, maybe they will be tempted to indulge in it. And so can you tone it down? Maybe call it a mistake. Maybe call it an error. Maybe call it even a twist in our nature." "I understand," said the pastor. "Hold on." And he went to his office and he came back with a bottle. And he said, "This bottle contains strychnine. And you'll see right here, there's a little red label that says poison. If I hear you, you suggest that I change the label and I put a new one on there that says maybe wintergreen." Don't underestimate the power of sin. It dwells within us. It's taken up residence within us, and that is bad news. There is nothing righteous in and of Noah, nothing righteous in and of Adam, nothing righteous in and of Eve. We are all sinners, you, me. The ark was just a makeshift sanctuary. It was made of wood. It fell apart. It was not supposed to be permanent. Noah needed something greater. He needed a greater sanctuary. You and I, sinners that we are, we need something greater than the ark. We need a greater sanctuary, a greater tent, a greater dwelling place. And indeed, God says, "I will come to the rescue." And in faithfulness to his promise of redemption, the promise that he made back at that first mountain peak at Genesis chapter 3, God has left the glories of heaven to come down and take up residence among us so that all peoples now can take up residence with God. The greater sanctuary has come, the greater dwelling place. And that is what Advent is all about. Look at verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers who were outside. And then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both of their shoulders, and they walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned backward, and they didn't see their father's nakedness. Noah blew it. Make no mistake about that. Noah, here after coming out of the ark, he came out the same condition that he went in. He was still a sinner. And then his sin revealed itself. But here we get a snapshot into how his sons react to his sin. And to understand what Ham did wrong here, because first glance it simply looks like he stumbled upon his father's sin and now Ham's to blame for this. To understand Ham's sin, we have to keep in mind the greater story that's been unfolding so far in Genesis. Think of that first mountain peak. What was the result of that? That there would be two seeds, if you will, that would come forth. There would be the seed of the serpent, which we then identified as being those who don't believe in Messiah. Jesus even called the leaders of his day the sons of the devil. So you would have the seed of Satan, those who don't believe, those who've been duped by him. And that seed would forever wrestle against, struggle with, persecute the seed of the woman, which would be the redeemed, the godly. Because out of that seed, one would arise, a Messiah. And so you have a story of the wicked battling against the redeemed. And so keep that in mind as we come now to Genesis 9 and Ham. Ham here is evidencing his lineage. He's showing what seed he belongs to. Yes, Noah blew it. Yes, Noah still had sin in him, but Noah was one of God's children. Noah was righteous. He was righteous because he believed in God. Incidentally, did you know that people in the Old Testament were saved in the same exact way you and I are saved? They were saved by grace through faith in Christ. And you say, how could that be? Because of Genesis 3:15. They were saved by grace through faith in the coming Redeemer. They knew that that mountain peak would somehow come into focus one day. That's why God gave them that promise. Before he even passed out judgment, he promised that one would come who would crush the head of the serpent. They were saved by faith in that coming Redeemer. You and I are saved in the exact same way, except we're at a different vantage point from a historical perspective. We're on the other side of the cross. We look back and we say, oh, we know what that mountain looks like. Noah would have been told, he would have been told about this coming Redeemer. The promise of Genesis 3:15 would have been passed down to him. And so it's by virtue of his faith in that Redeemer that he's called righteous. We already saw that he's a sinner. That makes you unrighteous. So why is he righteous? Because of his faith in that coming Redeemer. Here we have Ham coming in, seeing that this so-called preacher of righteousness has blown it. Ha! Gotcha. You who put yourself above us. You who think that you are so great. You who follow God. Look at you now. He runs away and tells his brothers. He's mocking the godly line. That's the greater story going on here. Ham is showing that he's of the seed of Satan, persecuting, seeking to dishonor the godly line. But then, there's a greater story. Not only do you have the seed of the serpent, but you have the seed of the woman. And so you have Shem and Japheth. And they come in. And just as God covered Adam and Eve with the animal skins before they left the garden, so Shem and Japheth come in and they cover their father's shame. They cover his nakedness. They don't look at him. They know he blew it. They know what's going on here, but they seek not to dishonor him further. They were covered with mercy when God pulled them into the ark. They know that they deserve to be thrown into the waters of judgment like every other human, like you and me. But God, for whatever reason, preserved them in an act of mercy And now they want to demonstrate that mercy to others. You see, they are of the godly line. When Noah, verse 24, awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Cursed! First word out of Noah's mouth. Where have you heard that pronouncement before? Genesis 3. Cursed be you above all livestock, serpent, Satan. You see, Ham is getting the same judgment because he's in the same line. Cursed. But there's a twist in the story. It's not Ham specifically who is the subject of the curse, but it's Ham's child. He ends up having four. One of them, Canaan, gets the curse upon him. What is going on here? Well, this is a prophecy. This is a prophecy about the descendants of Canaan, how they will really take up the role, if you will, of the satanic seed, and they will battle against the godly seed. That is, God will remove the restraints from a particular people called the Canaanites and let them loose. It's not that God's the author of evil. We are all capable of doing what the Canaanites were later guilty of doing. We all have evil in our heart, but God, in an act of common grace, restrains the evil even now in this world. But from time to time, God removes his restraints, gives us over to ourselves, if you will. And that's what he does with the Canaanites. He removes the restraint, gives them over to themselves, and then they battle against the godly line, which you and I know are the Israelites. But remember, lest you and I come down too hard and say, "Oh, those wicked Canaanites. But for the grace of God, there go you and I." We are great sinners in need of a great Savior. But don't worry. The story doesn't end with the Canaanites. The story doesn't end with sin. The story doesn't end with our sin. Verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." No more cursing. Let me talk about a blessing. Shem will be blessed. With what? What blessing? The Lord himself. Not something the Lord gives you, but the Lord will be your blessing. And the reason that I know that it's the Lord who will be their blessing is because of the name of God that's used. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that in your Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. It is always the Hebrew word Yahweh. YHWH. What's so big about that name? Everything. That's God's covenant name. That's the name by which he binds himself to his promises. And so when you see God invoking that name, in essence, he is saying, "I remember I made you a promise. And the promise is that I will not fail. I will send you a coming Messiah." So here in Genesis 9, blessed be Yahweh. God is saying, "I made a promise back in Genesis 3:15. Oh, you all may forget, but I didn't forget. In fact, I can't forget. My honor, my reputation is based on this. It's impossible for God to forget or fail to fulfill his promises." And he is saying, "I made this promise to send a coming Messiah. And in him, you will be saved, Shem. He will be your blessing. He will be the greater sanctuary that I will send to you." Remember the word seed that we talked about last week in Genesis 3, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And I said in Hebrew, it's a collective singular noun. It can mean many, many seeds, and one seed at the same time. That's the weight of that Hebrew word. And it carries both meanings at the same time. So, Eve, out of the many children that you will have, humanity, one will arise, and he will crush the serpent's head. So keep that in mind, because God here is now narrowing the focus. He is saying, it's not just humanity, but I'm going to tell you what branch of humanity will produce this Messiah. It's the line of Shem. That's why Shem is blessed. And just as Canaan's kids are called Canaanites, Shem's kids are called Shemites. And when you look at that in Greek, it's Semites, the Semitic peoples. They come from Shem. From the Semitic peoples. Oh, we still don't know all the details here in Genesis 9. But as I said, the picture is coming into focus a bit more. Not just humanity, but the Semitic people who will come. Out of them, one will arise, and he will be the source of blessing. We are starting to climb the second mountain peak right here in this verse. Verse 27 then, may God enlarge Japheth. Japheth gets a part of the blessing too. And let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. The blessings extend not only to Shem, but to Japheth. Who's Japheth? If you were to flip to Genesis 10, and I'll let you do your homework because there are a lot of names there. It's a genealogy. Japheth, in essence, becomes the father of what we now call the nations. The nations will be blessed through the blessing that I will give to Shem. I will bless Shem, and through the one that will come through Shem, the nations, the Japhethites, will also be blessed. The nations and the Shemites will dwell in the same tent together. And you say, well, hold on. Where are you getting this? Look at verse 27 again. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. The pronoun him, what's it referring to? Two possibilities. It could be referring to Japheth. So you would take the direct object, may God enlarge Japheth, and then make that the subject of the next clause, and let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. It's a grammatical possibility, but it's the weaker of the two possibilities. The second one is you keep the subject the same in both clauses. May God enlarge Japheth, and let God dwell in the tents of Shem. God dwelling in tents. God camping. What if I told you that the word dwell is the word shekon, from which we get Shekinah, the Shekinah glory. It's the Hebrew word that refers to that cloud that led the Israelites by day and that fire by night. What if I told you that it's the same word that becomes the word for tabernacle and the same word for tent? It means to dwell, to rest, the tent of meeting, the big tent where God would come down and fill it with his presence, saying, I'm here, come and take shelter within my tent. Oh, but just like the ark, the tent is just fabric and it will go away one day. And it'll be replaced by a standing structure called a temple. But oh, just like the ark and the tent, that's just stone. It's just material objects. They will be strewn to the ground one day. You still need something greater. And so fast forward to John 1:14, the big mountain peak. And the word became flesh. Jesus became flesh, left the glories of heaven, put on flesh and bone. The word became flesh and dwelt. In Greek, skene, same root as the Hebrew word. It's the same word. Literally it means, and the word became flesh and tabernacled. Pitched his tent among us. That Jesus came and said, I'm going camping with fallen humanity. Oh, but it doesn't stop there. Because you see, as Advent reminds us of what Christ did, came and pitched his tent, it also reminds us of the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so we go to Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place, guess what word that is in Greek? Tabernacle. The dwelling place of God is with man, and he will tabernacle with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Here, after the second coming, evil is done away with forever. The kingdom has been finalized. All prophecies have been fulfilled. In the ark, yes, God dwelt with his people, but sin was still in their heart. Even when Jesus came, we still had sin in our heart. Even now, when we dwell with Jesus through faith, when we take up sanctuary in his tent, if you will, when we believe in him, we still are sinners. But here in Revelation, we will dwell face to face with God without the stain of sin. And all of this is in fulfillment of this great, great prophecy. But not just that. Revelation chapter 7 talks about who will be there. All nations. Every tribe, tongue, and language. Every people. Semitic, non-Semitic. The Japhethites will be there. Dwelling together because of the one who came from the line of Shem. And so, we see a trickle of that happening in the Old Testament, nations coming in. Even at the time of Christ, he focused primarily on Israel, but occasionally we would see people, even a Canaanite woman, coming to him. But it's not until the book of Acts, when the church goes out, does the gospel penetrate the nations, and the rest quite literally is history. God took up residence among us so that we now could take up residence with him through faith in Christ. John and Mary and Andrews are working with Muslims. And they're finding creative ways to penetrate that very difficult culture. I've often sat down and as I've studied Islam, by no means to the extent that they have, I think it is, and I mean this as no compliment to Satan, I think it is one of his greatest, greatest ploys. It is so difficult to break into that religion. But God does it. Just as they said, oh, it may be slow, but God does it because it is God who redeems. It is God who can break through the wall of Satan. It is God who can create faith in the life of a dead heart. And when a Muslim comes to know Christ, he is coming into the tent and finding a new dwelling place. When a Hindu comes to know Christ, she is coming in to the tent through faith in Christ. Same with a Buddhist, same with a Unitarian, same with your neighbor who is probably a secular humanist. But we need to invite them in. We need to tell them that A, they need a dwelling place, and that B, one has come. And the reason they need it is because they've got this thing called sin in their heart, but a Savior has come to pay for that sin and to invite them into an eternal home forever. Who will reach them? Who will tell them that it's not just a beautiful Christmas season, but that salvation has come? Do you know him? If not, I invite you to come and talk to me this morning. What does it mean to take up residence with Christ? If you do know him, then I encourage you, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, to grab one of our gifts, if you will, the free books that are out in the main foyer there. It's a little red book by John Piper called Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. Read about how Christ is our ultimate joy. But then, as the sign says out there, only take one. And I'm trusting you here. Only take one if you intend to then give it away to a non-believer, to invite them to come to know this Savior. God has taken up residence with us, so we can take up residence with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the residence that we have in Jesus Christ, that we are safe and secure. Our bodies may be persecuted, certainly they break down, they may even be taken from us. And that is happening across the globe with many of our brothers and sisters. Many of them meet in secrecy. Many of these people, John and Marion, have had the privilege of contacting through the internet and other social media. But whether we meet in secrecy or in public, we only do so because of the shed blood of our Savior. Thank you, Father, for coming, pitching your tents among us, so we then could climb into your tent forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Go now and grow in the grace and knowledge of this one who pitched his tent among us. To him be the glory, the Shekinah glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.